What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN on the Vigil of Thanksgiving. I like that. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have a question or two about the Catholic faith, you'd love to get the answer. Not quite sure where to turn? Well, turn to us. That's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Or if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the chat screen if you would. All right, our producer, Pedro Quiles, ready to rock and roll here. Matt Gabinski handling the phone screening. Vanessa Sanchez on social media. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
How's the food prep coming?
I've got all of the ingredients that I'm going to make, and I've got to actually do the cooking tomorrow, but I'm ready to get started. Although this morning, I woke up at about 4 o'clock a.m. local time, and I had no electricity.
Whoops.
And my cell phone, I still have cell phone service, and so I check, and the power company says, we'll get back for you by 6:30. 6:30 comes and goes. They said, we'll get it back for you by 10. 10 comes and goes. We'll get back for you by noon. Right? Well, I finally did get it back, but I was beginning to think, I'm really going to be up a creek if this thing keeps pushing out, you know, another day, and I'm like powerless on Thanksgiving. You know?
Oh, you'll get your power back.
Oh, yeah. We got it back. We did.
Oh, good.
So I'm good to go now.
I just got a text from my own wife, and she says, because she's music director at our parish, she said, I've been working on music for Sunday, Advent, Christmas Eve, and I'm chopping veggies for dressing. Could you please pick up some groceries across the street? Okay. It's the least I can do. Here's a great email. It made me smile a little bit. This is from Joe in Pennsylvania, who says, this is regarding original sin. Is God holding a grudge?
Oh, yeah. Thanks. I appreciate the question. Certainly not. And the Catholic faith teaches that God doesn't have an emotional life. Right.
Okay.
Not as we understand it, right? Because in humans, our emotionality is part and parcel of our passibility, that we are creatures that are not permanent, right? We're not eternal. We move from passing state to passing state. Our emotions are largely bodily phenomena. You know, when you'll feel angry, you know, you're nervous, you clench your teeth and clench your fists, and you feel that sick pit in your stomach feeling, you break out into a sweat, and you know, I mean, all of those are sort of neurological features of change in the body. None of that can apply to God. None of that can apply to God, right? So God doesn't actually have emotions the way we think of having emotions. And Scripture uses that language of God sometimes, but it's really kind of a condescension to an anthropomorphic perspective, so we can maybe have a way of relating. But if you read, say, Scriptures talk about God's wrath, the best way to understand that is sin, through sin, I alienate myself from divine goodness, right? Well, that, you know, if you take an anthropomorphic perspective or figure of language, that could feel like the human experience of wrath, but you shouldn't actually think that God is wrathful in the way humans are wrathful, right? Sin alienates us from God the way an umbrella alienates you from the light of the sun.
Okay. Right?
You know, the sun is invariable from our perspective.
Sure,
It would seem, as it were, not to move in the sky relative to us, and its heat is kind of constant. But you can walk up and put up a barrier between you and the sun, and then you're going to block out the light of the sun. Well, that's what sin does, right? Sin obscures our vision of the clear good of God, and we can put the umbrella down, and whoop, there it is again, right?
Yeah.
Original sin in us simply means two things. Number one, that we have certain wounds in our nature that cause tendencies in us that will deflect us from that light of divine goodness. In particular, like concupiscence, for example, our immoderate desire for bodily pleasure, our egotism, right, is another one. And secondly, original sin means that we don't come into the world endowed with the grace of God to overcome those wounds. That's what we receive from faith in Christ and the sacraments. And so original sin is a privation. It's the lack of something, I mean, the lack of that moral integrity, the lack of that experience of God's grace, which things are restored to us in Christ.
All right. Joe, thanks so much for your question there from Pennsylvania. Here's one now. This is from Kevin. Kevin says, Dr. Anders, I'm a lifelong Catholic who has a friend who is a lady Anglican minister. She invited me to her Sunday service. She said she understood, as a Catholic, I cannot receive their communion. However, she said, I could come forward for a blessing. So, am I allowed to attend her church, and would her blessing have a spiritual benefit for me? Thanks, Kevin.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, are you allowed to attend? Yes, you're allowed to attend. Would you be blessed by her spiritual blessing? So, there is something unique in Catholic theology to the priestly blessing. Good book on this by Stephen Rossetti, Father Stephen Rossetti, called The Priestly Blessing. I recommend you read it, right?
Okay.
And most of the sacramentals in the church take their efficacy from the fundamental fact of the priestly blessing. And the priestly blessing is different from, you know, when you check out at the grocery store and nice grocery store lady says, you know, have a blessed day, right? The priestly blessing is not like that.
No.
It's not just well-wishing, right? It actually confers something because of the priest's jurisdiction. What is jurisdiction? You know, your local police force has jurisdiction over your municipality, right? They actually have authority, and you got to listen to them within, you know, a restricted domain of their actual jurisdiction. You move to the, you know, three towns over, your local police force doesn't have jurisdiction over there,
nope,
right? But they
do
in this domain, right?
Right.
Priests have jurisdiction over the spiritual realities that are entrusted to them in a way that other people don't. You know, I don't have jurisdiction that way. Now, there are realms over which I have spiritual jurisdiction. I have some sort of spiritual jurisdiction over my family, over the domestic church. That's why parents can confer blessings on their children.
Okay.
But it's why priests can confer blessings on their parishioners and those that would come to them for such blessings in a way that lay people cannot. And in Catholic theology, the Anglican priest or priestess doesn't actually have jurisdiction.
Kevin, thanks so much for your question. Hey, phone lines are open. We are live on this Wednesday before Thanksgiving, 833-288-EWTN. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this day before Thanksgiving here in the United States. Our phone line is open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. I like, and you probably do too, sources that we can depend on. You know that you can depend on EWTN. You can depend on partners like Catholic Answers and Ave Maria Radio. Well, you can also depend on CNA, the Catholic News Agency, to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. So for the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. I was there just this morning. CatholicNewsAgency.com is an online service from EWTN News. And as a bonus, you can also receive timely news updates in your email inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. That will lead you to it. All right, waiting to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Maybe you've got a family member who is a non-Catholic, and you know that they're going to be asking you some questions. Well, why not get an answer? 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Stephen, who says, there is a debate on social media about Mary being the Ark of the New Covenant. The main opponent says the Catholic Church cannot use this typology since the Ark was the center of atonement and Mary is not. How would you respond to this?
So that's not how metaphors work. That's just not how they work, you know. I once read a passage in Church Father Evagrius Ponticus, who was talking about the spiritual interpretation of the Old Testament, the allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. And he said, you know, when constructing allegories, do not assign a significance to every plank on Jonah's boat. You know, like you can stretch the thing too far.
Yes, right? Of course.
And so, you know, are there narrative similarities between the Blessed Virgin Mary and her you know, flight to the hill country to go visit Elizabeth, these sorts of things?
Uh-huh.
And what we read about the like the physical history, the narrative around the Ark, of course there are points of commonality. And someone who does a great job pointing those out is Scott Hahn in his book, Hail Holy Queen. He sort of goes through all those Old Testament analogies. Another one would be Joseph Ratzinger's book, is it called Daughter of Zion? Daughter of Zion is another one. Joseph Ratzinger, who of course became Pope Benedict XVI. But if you applied that logic, you would say that perfectly. If you said, well, you know, the typology has to apply, you know, to every jot and tittle of the Old Testament type, well, then you know Jesus couldn't be the Isaiah Messiah. Because there are historical details around, say, you know, the root of Jesse and so forth in Isaiah that aren't, every one of those factors is not necessarily fulfilled in the narrative about Jesus. Right? That's just not how Old Testament typology works.
Okay. Glad we could clear that one up. And that is from Steve. Thank you so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Andrew, a first-time caller from Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey there, Andrew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, gentlemen. I just heard Dr. Anders talking about jurisdiction, spiritual jurisdiction. So my question is, as a father, business owner, what jurisdictions or responsibilities do I spiritually have, or blessings that I can offer
to
the people that I am in charge of?
That's a great short question. So, assuming you're married, the foundation of, and assuming you're Catholic, the foundation of your domestic church is the sacrament of matrimony. And the sacrament of matrimony is not just Catholic language for getting married, right? There are people who can be married without the sacrament of matrimony. The sacrament is when you take, you know, a natural thing like marriage, but you, God invests it with a supernatural efficacy and causes it to be a sign of a deeper spiritual reality. In this case, what's signified is the union of Christ with his church. Christ, of course, dies for his church. He gives himself for his church to make his church spotless and holy and to bring her to God and to enjoy this intimate spiritual union with her. And that in turn reflects back on marriage, and that becomes the model for your relationship to your spouse. You and your spouse are to not just to bear children together for success in the world, but actually to make that relationship, that procreative relationship, a model of fidelity, modeled after the fidelity of Christ to a church, that self-sacrificial, self-donating love that's naturally fruitful. And through that, you actually, the church teaches, you actually advance the perfection of your own personalities. And so marriage becomes for you a path to holiness, not just a path for, say, social well-being and companionship, but actually growth and holiness. And the sanctification of your children. And then the domestic church, that community that you have, in turn reflects those realities to the world around. And so the principal way in which you evangelize in the world as a married person is by generously living out the duties of your state of life. And if you do them with grace and charity, then other people will look to your family and say, basically, I want what they have.
Yeah.
Right? What is this thing that they have that, you know, how is Christ at the center of it and so forth? And so as a consequence of that, one of the fundamental duties that you have is to educate your children in the moral life and the elements of the Catholic religion and bring them up in the faith. And you have that duty. You also have grace, right? So you have these obligations. Like one of them is you can't ever leave your wife. I mean, there, you know, the rare exception is if, like, if she comes at you with an axe and says, I'm going to chop your head off. I mean, you don't have to stand there and have your head chopped off. But, I mean, barring those kinds of circumstances, like, you can't leave your wife. Even if it gets tough, even if it's difficult, right? You have to practice marital fidelity, you know? You made a vow to stick with her through thick and thin, better or worse, rich and poor, sickness and health, all that kind of stuff. That can become quite arduous and difficult. You know, the task of loving your children and raising them up in the faith is also not easy. You have these obligations. God gives you grace to accomplish those obligations. And this is why Jesus said to the disciples, they said, look, if this is the case between a man and a woman, it's better not to marry. And Jesus rightly tells them, not everybody can accept this, except those to whom it has been given. Well, guess who are those to whom it has been given? The baptized.
Yeah.
It's the baptized who have the resources of the sacraments in the church and the teaching of Christ, to whom it has been given to live this more elevated conception of marital life, right? Without which the disciples would have been correct. Hey, better not to marry if this is the burden you're laying on us, Jesus. Yeah, well, I'm not laying the burden on you without help, and the help is the grace, okay? But there's also those obligations. So if you have an obligation to raise your children up in the faith, well, you can't accomplish that if you don't have jurisdiction, if you don't actually have the authority to do that, right?
Yeah.
So you are authorized to educate your children in the faith.
There it is.
And not just to give them information, but to actually try to introduce them, to initiate them into the grace of God. And so your prayers for them flow from that jurisdiction, which is why in the official Catholic Book of Blessings, there is a special blessing of parents for their children, right? You know, your jurisdiction over your employees is different, right? And it's more your duty to treat them justly and to expect just treatment in return, that sort of thing. As a Christian, you obviously have the obligation of charity to everybody, but you don't have the exact same kind of jurisdiction over their lives that you do over your children, and thus, you know, the analogy of the blessing doesn't quite extend in the same way.
Sure. Andrew, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, very well explained. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have several lines open right now. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's a question from Sifoso in South Africa. He says, good day, Tom and David. Dr. Andrews, please explain to me, why do we need baptism for us to enter into heaven if Jesus had already died for us? What does it mean that Jesus died for us? I'm confused and I'm Catholic. Regards, Sifoso in South Africa.
Great. Okay. So first of all, let's talk about what the death of Christ accomplishes. Then let's talk about how that relates to baptism. Okay. So the death of Christ actually has many functions. It's not just one function. It's efficacious for us in a lot of ways. One very obvious way that is very explicit in Scripture, especially in Peter's first epistle,
uh-huh.
is that Christ's death on the cross is a moral example. He says, you know, Christ died for us, leaving you an example that you should follow it. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And particularly in the Gospel of Mark, as well as St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, Christ's death on the cross stands and is as an example of fidelity to the Word of God, even unto death. That's the way those texts present the death of Christ. And St. Paul in particular says that because of Christ's humble obedience unto death, God exalted him to the right hand and gave him a name which is above every name, etc., etc. And so one purpose of the death of Christ is to demonstrate to us we should also be faithful to the Word of God, potentially unto death, if that's what it takes. And in turn, God will recompense us. He will reward us, even as He exalted Christ. The love of Christ for His people, for His bride, that's evidenced in that, becomes a model for our not only our obedience to God, but our self-giving. And we talked earlier in the show about the crucifixion as a model for understanding the dynamic of Christian marriage, right? That I die to myself and I give myself to my spouse with this attitude of self-donation, and that's essentially what love consists in, right? This willing sacrifice of my own good for the sake of somebody else. Another really mysterious aspect of the death of Christ that St. Paul talks about is that, and here's where part of where baptism comes in. Through our baptism, we are mystically joined to Christ. We enter into a kind of union with him where we become partakers in his divine personality and in his in the drama of his own life. And so as Christ dies and is raised again, something of the dynamism of Christ's death and resurrection is imparted to the narrative of our actual life, in that we die to sin and are raised again to righteousness. And Paul says that is effected by baptism. Romans chapter 6, we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. The Gospels present the death of Christ on the cross as a kind of victory over evil, that Christ submitted himself to, you know, the worst that the devil and the world could throw at him, and yet he was victorious through his resurrection. And that victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil that is accomplished by Jesus on the cross, that power becomes ours through our participation in him through baptism. And you know, this is not just words. Like if that becomes your self-conception, and you continually reflect on, I have died with Christ to sin and been raised again to new life, that really does qualify your life in a very important way. And so that imitating his character becomes easier if you understand that this has somehow become intrinsic to your personality through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Another thing the death of Christ does is it is regarded by Christ as a sacrifice, you know, not just an act of sort of grin and bear it martyrdom, but actual self-gift that Christ makes us. He gives his life as an offering to the Father. That's meritorious. And the merit of Christ's sacrifice wins for him the grace of redemption that he shares with the church. St. Luke talks about that in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So it's a sacrifice. It's a mystical death to sin and resurrection to new life. It's a moral example. But all of those things, all those benefits of Christ's death, they don't affect us if they are not applied to us. They have to be received by us. And the place where the grace of redemption is applied to us is through the sacraments. And so through baptism, as I mentioned, we become members of Christ, and then what is his becomes ours, right? The merit that he obtained by dying on the cross, the grace of his sacrifice becomes ours by participation. And then every sacrament is both a supernatural reality and a sign. It signifies or symbolizes something. And because it's a sign, the Catechism says, because the sacraments are signs, they teach. And so it also informs our moral imagination and our self-conception. As you reflect on the fact of your baptism, which you should do all the time,
sure,
these truths are continually imprinted upon your consciousness and begin to change the way you think of yourself in the world, and therefore to empower your moral action.
Well, very good. Sifoso, thanks so much for listening to us in South Africa. And if I can offer a suggestion to you, Sifoso, and anybody listening to us in South Africa, tell your friends. Tell your friends about the EWTN app. It is a free download for your mobile device. You can listen to us live Eastern Time. We do this program at 2 p.m. Monday through Friday, and you're always welcome to join us. So again, the EWTN app is available at EWTNapps.com. EWTNApps.com. Do check that out. Thanks again for your question from South Africa. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones. We'll also take some more emails here. Got some queued up from Gloria, from Terry, from Madison. Madison's got a great question about the Anglican Church. Joyce, Jose, lots more coming up on this live edition of Call to Communion on this Wednesday before Thanksgiving here on EWTN. Do stay with us. So, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Why don't we chat about that at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have some lines open. You can do that right now, 833-288-3986. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, one of our great radio partners needs to hear from you next week, the great Divine Mercy Radio, with six stations in Kansas. They're in Hayes and Colby and Hill City, Great Bend, and Lindsberg, Kansas. They're kicking off their fall carathon next Tuesday, December the 2nd. Please support your Catholic radio station, no matter where they are. A lot of folks who have started up these stations have given up a lot. I know of even cases where people have mortgaged their homes, gotten a second mortgage just so they could start up a Catholic radio station. That is really putting your money where your faith is. So please support your Catholic radio station. All right, here's a question now that we were talking about. This is from Madison. Madison says, I am an Anglican considering the Catholic Church. Why does apostolic succession matter? Why does it matter?
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so let me make an analogy, okay? Let's talk about another authority in Christian life, which is Scripture. And I want you to try on a hypothetical situation. It's merely hypothetical. And that would be, would Scripture be interesting to Christians without the doctrine of inspiration? And I think the answer would be yes.
Okay.
You would say, this is an interesting historical document that tells us a lot about the religiosity of ancient Israel and Judea and maybe first century Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And we could learn things about it. We might find passages that are inspiring. But basically, it's a hodgepodge, and you would take what you want and chunk what you want, and maybe you could make up your own scriptures and throw them in there, and there would be no reason to treat the collection, the canon, as it were, as closed or sufficient as a canon, or possessing any authority beyond, any other kind of text.
And, no buy-in.
Yeah. Well, there might be a little buy-in.
Yeah.
My wife asked me the other day if I really liked Star Wars. And I said, I really like the first two. I like, A New Hope and Empire Strikes Back. And I really liked Rogue One and Andor and Star Wars Rebels. Like, that part of the franchise I like. And the rest of it I can really do without.
I was just thinking, somewhere there is a warehouse full of Jar Jar Binks action figures.
There you go. Exactly.
I can't get rid of them.
I can do without Jar Jar Binks. So I buy in, as it were, to, a small portion of the franchise
that
I regarded as iconic. But I kind of, like the rest of it, I can kind of live without the rest of the franchise.
Right.
But I like that the initial stuff enough that I keep coming back and watching all the sequels only to decide that, yeah, I liked the first one. And so I think you have a certain degree of buy-in, right?
Okay.
So, but what does the doctrine of inspiration actually do for us as a church, right? It says, well, you can't do that with the Bible. Like, the Bible has a place in Christian life that is that's more authoritative than that. And so we treat it with a kind of reverence. We're exhorted to make it a part of our moral imagination and our collective identity and our prayer life, to treat it with a kind of equality, kind of authority that wouldn't be conveyed by just, an ancient text that was revered on some other grounds, right? And similarly, I could say, could you have government by episcopacy without a doctrine of apostolic succession? And the answer is, you could, and there are denominations that actually do it. I mean, there are Lutheran bishops, there are Methodist bishops, there are other Christian bodies that have hierarchically ordered governmental structures that mirror episcopacy, even if they don't use the term. A number of years ago, C. Peter Wagner, who was a Protestant missiologist at Fuller, started to recognize that there was an emergent form of church government, particularly in the Pentecostal charismatic world, that he called apostolic, but it was basically individuals who had charismatic with a small c, that is to say, they were dynamic individuals who would attract followers, a kind of charismatic small c authority, and they would create, these mega church organizations, and then they would spin off like franchises. And they would exercise a kind of de facto authority over the franchise just by the power of their personality. And so they had a kind of quasi-episcopal structure. The founder of that organization would be kind of like a bishop, and these sort of associate pastors that would run these satellite churches would be, you know, kind of like the priests of a diocese. So it kind of resembled, you know, superficially the way a Catholic diocese would run. But of course, the whole thing hung on whatever authority this guy could muster through the drama of his own personality. And you know, if you fell out of favor, you would lose the integrity. And so those kinds of churches, they don't have the kind of continuity through history that the Catholic Church does. So you could still have episcopacy without apostolic succession, but it would be kind of like the grab bag approach. Well, mm-hmm. I agree with them today. I don't agree with them tomorrow, and recognize this authority today because it's useful to me, and I don't recognize it tomorrow. Kind of like scripture without inspiration. Apostolic succession is kind of like the way we would apply the doctrine of inspiration to the Bible. You apply the doctrine of apostolic succession to the episcopacy to say, okay, there's a kind of integrity here. There's a sort of authority and continuity and tradition that is not just adventitious. You know, it's not just a happenstance of history. We regard it as divine design. And therefore, it's not dependent, say, on the charisma or the singular moral authority of an individual, because individuals can come and go and they can be good and bad, right? Mm-hmm, yeah. But there's something about the institution itself that links us to antiquity and to Christ and to the unity of the Catholic faith in a way that would not occur if you didn't have the doctrine of apostolic succession, right? And, you know, when I became Catholic personally, I had grown up as a Protestant with the myth that the early church had been good, that someplace along the line the Catholic Church had smothered the gospel and the line of doctrinal continuity had been broken. And then in the 16th century, the Reformers had recovered that. And so I discontinuity was baked into my conception of Christianity, that there was this indefinite period, 1,000 years, 800 years, something like that, where, you know, the thing was a mess, only to be recovered by the apostles, I mean, by the reformers. And when I became Catholic, I had this palpable sense of reconnection, like I was being plugged back up to the historic stream of Christian tradition that extended unbroken back for 2,000 years. And it suddenly made this huge swath of Christian history available to me. It made it mine, you know. It became my family, my patrimony, in a way that it hadn't been before. And apostolic succession is the thread that holds all that together, you know. So it's really a central doctrine for Catholic identity, and I think it has great spiritual fruit. Now, there's a superstitious application that should be avoided. And that is the superstition of clericalism, right? When you mistake the dignity of the office with the character of the man, and you begin to revere the individual and not the office in a way that's disproportionate to his actual merits, and that can lead to manipulation and abuse. But that can happen without apostolic succession, sure, too. I mean, the charismatic pastor, small c, can persuade you of his moral authority and spiritual authority in their life in virtue of the strength of his personality, and he can run roughshod over you just as well. Apostolic succession actually protects you from that because it builds into your conception of the church. There's a difference between your office and your person. And if you, the man, tell me to do something that violates my conscience, I tell you rightly to go fly a kite.
Yeah.
Right? Because I know that you're not actually being faithful to the vocation of your office.
Madison, we hope that's helpful for you. We hope that's food for your journey. Here on EWTN's Call to Communion, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Pat in Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering if the dead can pray for the dead.
Okay.
I know we can pray for the dead, and the dead can pray for us, but if I asked a saint to pray for a dead loved one, or asked another dead loved one to pray for another dead loved one of mine, can they pray?
That's a great question. And so here's what I can tell you. Liturgically and devotionally, that practice, to my mind, doesn't seem to have precedent in Catholic tradition. Right, that's not traditionally the way Catholics have prayed. That doesn't mean it couldn't happen. But, you know, in general, I feel like it's a safe bet, and it's not what I feel that matters. I mean, this is Catholic practice. It is safe to pray with the church, with the mind of the church, with the voice of the church, with the history of the church, with the practice of the church. And I personally don't find that particular kind of address in Catholic tradition. It doesn't mean theologically that the concept is impossible. In fact, when I just speculatively think about it, it strikes me as eminently probable that that the saints would pray for the suffering souls in purgatory. We know the suffering souls in purgatory are united to God in charity. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in purgatory. They'd be in hell.
Yeah.
Therefore, they will what God wills. God wills the purification of souls in purgatory. So it seems rational to me that the souls in purgatory would also will the purification of other souls in purgatory. I mean, the soul in purgatory that looks at his neighbor and says, "I'm getting out of here before you, bud," right? you know, first one to the finish line wins, right? That would seem to me to be contrary to Christian charity, right? So, you know, if I'm going to get out of purgatory, it would seem consonant with Christian charity for me to will for my neighbor to do so also, maybe ahead of me. So, you know, I wouldn't tell you absolutely not to do it. But I will just say, you know, in my own practice of prayer, and I think this is a safe rule, I tend to try to stick with what I think has been traditional practice, you know, to pray with the church. And the church has so many liturgical and devotional traditions about the prayer for the dead and tells us that they're efficacious, that I feel perfectly safe sticking with what the church has offered me, and I don't feel a real need to do otherwise. But I wouldn't look askance at you if you wanted to do that, because this is your own private prayer practice. You're not proposing it as a liturgical reform in the church, and if it comforts you, I can't personally see anything wrong. Now, Colin Donovan may come on in 2 days and tell me, "Anders, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, let me tell you, there was a document that came out in 1973 from this congregation of the Vatican, and it said..." Colin's really good at that, you know.
He is.
But that's my sort of my gut response.
Pat, thanks so much for your call from Michigan. We do appreciate hearing from you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Great program for you tomorrow morning, the Sunrise Morning Show at 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. Tomorrow, Matt Swaim and Anna Mitchell will be talking to Dr. James Schroeder about the emotional benefits of gratitude. Also, Father Hezekias Carnazzo from the Institute of Catholic Culture, he'll be talking about the Mass readings for Thanksgiving Day. Also, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, talking about the Catholic aspects of the history of Thanksgiving. I'm sure he'll bring in Squanto at some point. So anyway, that's tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, the Sunrise Morning Show. A better way to start your day. All right, let's go now to Cynthia, first-time caller from Jasper, Indiana, listening on the great Tri-State Catholic Radio. Cynthia, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'm very concerned about the reform of the Catholic Church and what's happening. As far as Vatican II, I feel like, you know, a lot of things have changed because of that. And I feel like the Catholic Church is leaning more towards the Protestant way. And for one thing, partaking of the body and blood of Christ, we're not always given the ability to receive the blood of Christ. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. In fact, you know, I don't particularly like to drink after anyone, and the kneeling rail was there for a reason back in the day, and I don't know why they changed that. But I don't feel Catholic anymore. I mean, they don't pray for the unborn babies that have been stripped out of the womb, but they'll pray for the people that have died in the community, which is fine, which they should. But there's a lot of things that are making me believe that, you know, what are they afraid of? What are they afraid about, you know, praying for the aborted babies every Sunday? What are they afraid of? Why are they not offering the blood of Christ you know, in a way that everybody can take of that and not be drinking out of the same cup. I know in my heart that Jesus would probably not give us anything as far as a disease of some part, but in this day and age, it's out there. It's all out there.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
my one, that is what I'm talking to you about, and I need answers.
Okay, sure, sure. So I heard two real substantive questions there. One was, why is it that that the chalice of the precious blood is not consistently offered at Mass? And when it is offered, why is it not offered at a communion rail? And then the other question was, why doesn't the church, your local church, habitually pray in the liturgy for the souls of aborted babies? And what is the relationship of these things to the Second Vatican Council and potentially to Protestant influence? Right. So that's how I understood your question. And that's what, if I get it wrong, please let me know. With respect to communion in both kinds, that's the technical way of referring to receiving both the consecrated host and the chalice. With respect to communion in both kinds, it is actually a very, very, very traditionally Catholic thing not to offer the precious blood to the laity. In fact, this was a point of controversy with the Protestant tradition in the 16th century and with the Hussite tradition in the 15th century. There was a movement of Bohemian Catholics in the 15th century associated with the name of Jan Hus that demanded communion in both kinds, the chalice and the consecrated host, and said that the Mass was basically invalid unless the lay people could commune in both kinds. And the Council of Constance in 1415 taught infallibly, so this is Catholic dogma going back to the 15th century, that it is not necessary to administer the chalice to the lay people. The reason it was a point of controversy is that it had become standard in the Latin Church not to give the chalice to the lay people. The issue was revisited in the 16th century when the Protestant reformers essentially resurrected the complaint of Jan Hus and demanded communion in both kinds. And the Council of Trent reiterated the traditional teaching, first dogmatized at Constance, that it is not necessary to administer the chalice to lay people. And so from the 16th century until the 20th, in the Latin West, you would not have seen the lay people commune with the chalice. So when you go to your local Catholic parish today, if the chalice is not made available to the lay people, that is about as Catholic a thing as you could possibly do, right? the communion in one kind is in fact a very poignant badge of Roman Catholic identity that differentiates us from the Protestant Church. Okay.
Okay.
To the best of my knowledge, on the rare occasions that laity would have communed from the chalice in older periods of time, there was no provision to distribute it in separate cups or anything like that. So the concern about contagion or whatnot would just have not have come into play, right?
Okay.
If there was a development after the Second Vatican Council, it would not have been withholding the chalice from the lay people. It would have been administering it to the lay people, right? Is that a result of Protestant influence? Well, I mean, we would have to ask the Vatican liturgists that made that decision, or urged the Pope to make that decision, if they were motivated by bringing the Catholic liturgy closer into line with Protestant sensibilities. You might make that argument. If that were the case, I mean, it would strike me as that, Protestants read the Bible. Good for them, right?
Yeah.
If Catholics go read the Bible too, and we promote Bible studies as a point of contact to maybe draw Protestants into conversation with Catholics, would that be motivated by ecumenical concerns to reach out to Protestants? Maybe. Maybe in one particular instance. Does that make it bad for Catholics to read the Bible? Well, I don't think so, right? In the same way, let us say for the sake of argument that a bishop said, I'd like to administer the chalice more, because I would like for Protestants who visit the Mass to feel less alienated by what they see and maybe more interested in becoming Catholic in consequence. Would that be motivated by concern for Protestants? Maybe, but it would also, but that doesn't necessarily strike me as a negative, right? I mean, yeah. I'm trying to create opportunities like for people who would not otherwise consider Catholicism to consider it. I myself am a convert to Catholicism. And one of the many reasons I became Catholic was when I studied the documents of the Second Vatican Council, I saw a deeper concern on the part of the Council Fathers to relate Catholic dogma to the patrimony of sacred scripture, right? In a way that would be accessible to lay people. Well, you know, referring the lay people back to consideration of the Bible is something Protestants do. Does that mean Catholic bishops should not refer lay people back to the Bible when considering Catholic dogma? In my case, the fact that they did that made it easier for me to become Catholic. It didn't make Catholics become Protestant, to the best of my knowledge. It made it easier for Protestants to become Catholic. So there was an evangelistic motive there, if any at all, right? With respect to why doesn't the church consistently pray for the souls of aborted fetuses in the Mass, and how does that relate to the Second Vatican Council, I think I'm on solid ground if I say that in the 2,000-year history of the church, I don't think it has ever been the consistent practice of the church to pray for the souls of dead infants, right? And so to do so would not represent a break from Catholic tradition, but we'd be very consistent. I mean, excuse me, to refrain from praying for the souls of dead infants at Mass does not reflect a break with Catholic tradition, because I don't think Catholics have ever habitually prayed for the souls of fetuses, of dead infant children who died in the womb, because the standard view would be that those people were not condemned. Right. I mean, like you pray for the souls of people who you presume are in purgatory, and the church doesn't presume that the souls of aborted fetuses are in purgatory. Right. So it seems kind of superfluous to pray for people that I would presume to be in heaven.
Sure.
Right. So that's what I have to say about that. And I hope that's helpful to you.
I hope so, too. Cynthia, thanks so much for your call. Let's go quickly to Charlotte, a first-time caller from Prairie Village, Kansas, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Charlotte, we just have a few minutes here. What's on your mind today?
I just have a question. If a congregation does not kneel after the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, is that something that's up to the bishop to establish the protocol or the local pastor?
Bishop. General instruction of the Roman Missal suggests the faithful should kneel after the Agnus Dei. That is the standard position articulated by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, although there is an exception made when the bishop decides not to impose that as a rule. It's not up to the priest. If the priest has to follow the directive of the bishop,
sure.
And most of the bishops in the United States follow the general practice and command kneeling after the Agnus Dei.
Okay. Thanks so much for your call from Kansas today, Charlotte. Appreciate that. Here's one now from Jose. Does Genesis 6:3 say that a person can only live until 120 years old? How is that?
If you read Genesis 6:3, it says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." Okay? Now, interesting thing. After God says that, there are people who live longer than 120 years.
Whoop.
Okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, historically, we have some records of people who lived longer than 120 years.
Sure.
What did the church fathers do with things like this? When they encountered passages of the Old Testament that were seemingly at odds with other passages of the Old Testament or with some other evident historical fact, they would go, aha, clue. This is a clue. We are not to take this text literally. That's what the church fathers said. This is a clue that there is some deeper spiritual significance to this text, and we are to read it as a typology or an allegory or some sort of spiritual metaphor. I can't tell you necessarily precisely what the best spiritual reading of this text is, although I will tell you that if memory serves me correct, the first person in Scripture who we are explicitly told dies at the age of 120 is Moses. And within the context of the Old Testament, Moses is something like the archetypal covenant man, right? He's not Christ, he's not the incarnate God, but he is like the ideal that Old Testament people are to imitate, right? And so his death at 120 years would seem to show that he is sort of somehow like the complete person.
An
right?
exemplar. You know,
an exemplar, exactly. Yeah. And that he's filled up within himself like the totality of the age that is allotted to the human race sort of thing.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your question, Dr. David Anders. Have a blessed Thanksgiving, you and your family.
You too, Tom.
Thank you. We hope everybody has a wonderful weekend, and we'll see you live here on Monday for the next Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Till then, happy Thanksgiving. God bless.